Welcome back to Issues, Etc. here in the second hour of the program this Tuesday. Interpreting Scripture, Dr. John Seleska is our guest. This is an hour-long conversation, and then in the last hour of the program, we're going to play something we haven't played here on Issues, Etc. in a long, long time. Do you remember Name That Church Body? It's got to be a year since we played this game. We play one piece of audio from a leader of a church body, and then we ask you to call in and just tell us what church body it is. Name that church body. We're going to play that in the last hour of the program and have some audio open lines. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and we're coming to you live Tuesday, the 19th of June. Dr. John Seleska is a regular guest. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Seleska, welcome back.
Nice to be here, Don.
The people read the Scriptures, Christians read the Scriptures, and they are left with the impression that the New Testament may well focus and center upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But the Old Testament is a bigger puzzle for them, and the best they can do sometimes is to come to the conclusion that you might find an occasional messianic prophecy regarding Jesus there, but the rest of it's more history, background, kind of build up to the main event. Talk, if you would, about Christ in Scripture, even as early as Genesis.
Okay, I hope that we've put that idea to rest during the past 3 weeks, but let me just review some of the things which we talked about, indicating that, of course, the death of Christ is the key to a correct interpretation of Scripture, or Christ crucified is the guiding principle from Genesis all the way through to the end. That really was always in God's mind. It was in the forefront. Why does the Father love me? Because I lay down my life, Jesus says. And really, He loved this Son from eternity for that reason. And there are a number of passages which could illustrate that. But that being the case, then it stands to reason that He was also front and center as God created the world. And that's recorded for us in the book of Genesis. I'd like to suggest, of course, a couple of ideas on that from Luther. He says this: the Old and New Testament Christ has always been the same. The faith of the devout has always been the same. They have all drunk of the rock. And he says that in connection with that 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4 passage. They all drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Talking about the people in the Old Testament. Well, then he says also a little later in that 1 Corinthians passage, let us not tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents. But this passage by Jesus himself, I think, will help us to understand that all of the books of Moses, and Genesis obviously then there included, are to be interpreted from the point of view of this passage, John chapter 3, verse 14, we're all familiar with it, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And I think our Lord is helping us to understand that this is sort of, again, central in the theology of Moses and the theology presented by Moses in those books. Let me give you a couple of others in connection with Moses, that Hebrews 11 passage, I believe it's verse 26, that he, that is Moses, esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And then where's one other by Paul? Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And then, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, whole Old Testament, even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ. So the law and the prophets testify to this righteousness outside ourselves in the person of Christ, and that's the message really from beginning to end, Genesis included. This little couplet, I'm sure everyone is familiar with it, by St. Augustine. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And so we've got a little bit of background then to help us along with our study of the first chapters of Genesis. I'd like to suggest, of course, that the idea of facts in the correct understanding of Scripture are very important, that there are some people, And some interpretations, like the historical critical method, form criticism, that begin by using reason and or science to inform the Bible, but it's obviously the opposite, that the Bible informs both science and reason, and that both of them are ministerial in their use. That is, they are not magisterial, as we would say. They don't rule over the Scriptures, but that the Scriptures rule, and that they can be useful, both science and reason, but they don't rule. And so it's a ministerial use of both science and reason, and we don't take, quote, science to suggest that perhaps the creation was not finished in 6 days, and calling into question such things. We don't approach with these kind of skeptical presuppositions, well, a man couldn't live in a fish for 3 days, or a man couldn't walk on water or create wine out of water and so forth, so these must be understood in their context. With that kind of an interpretive technique, of course, everything can finally be lost.
Okay, to that point, I think people will say, okay, Jesus is making a comparison there in John 3:14 that you just read, and he's drawing from an image in the Old Testament to kind of try and explain what he's doing. He's, in essence, telling a parable, but it sounds as though you're pushing it much farther than that. You're saying, no, in fact, the original event of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness was actually intended to point forward to Christ himself.
Well, I think there is no doubt about that, from the point of view that when Christ says that, he then obviously talks about the Son of Man being lifted up a number of times in the book of John, and that whoever believes in him, that is, here is that justification by faith again. When they looked at this serpent on the pole in the Old Testament, those who looked lived. And the same is true, of course, for us who look at this one hanging there on the cross, who was made to be sin for us, and in looking, quotes, in faith, live. There is no other life apart from this, and it's obvious that the correct interpretation deals with facts. If you somehow undermine the facts, you undermine the whole gospel. For instance, there are people who suggest that the snake speaking to Eve, that Adam and Eve are metaphoric, but if you suggest that, you still have to ask this question, well, what are the facts behind the metaphor? But beyond that, if Adam and Eve weren't genuine, real people who really sinned, to whom a real promise of a real Messiah, Savior, was made, then you undermine all the gospel. If there was no first Adam, there obviously then would be no, quote, second Adam, as Paul refers to him in 1 Corinthians 15. And so the whole thing is undermined. So you realize that all of this pertains to factual way of looking at the Scriptures, and in particular here, the book of Genesis.
Our call in numbers, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, based in Mequon, Wisconsin, is our guest as we talk about biblical interpretation. We've had a number of conversations with him, and today is our final conversation on this subject with Dr. Seleska. So give us a call, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Joe is waiting in his car. Hi, Joe. Thanks for waiting.
Hi. I'm hoping that you could include the middle of the first chapter, John. Just awesome stuff talking about. But that the law given through Moses and grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ, and then following word, that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten bosom of the Father, he has explained him, where without the grace that you leave out a part of God, you don't have the God of the Bible without that attribute. It just a comment I wanted to add.
Joe, thank you very much.
Yeah.
The verse he refers to there, of course, are the 16th, 17th, 18th verses of John chapter 1. Your thoughts there?
Yes, I'm not sure I heard everything because he cut out a little bit in the conversation, but I think I understand that he was talking about Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that passage, and then the law came by Moses, that is the Torah, but grace and truth, that doesn't mean to exclude grace and truth in the law, but here it is now in fulfillment of what Moses spoke in that passage in John Numbers chapter 21, where Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So, but I'm in agreement with him. I think toward the end he said something as a comment, that is, that we shouldn't look at the scriptures apart from grace, because obviously it's grace that begins immediately after the fall. Adam and Eve could look at what had occurred in their own lives after they had sinned and realize that every day for them was a day of grace. God had said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, and they really should have died. And they could say, as we should really say, every day for us is a day of grace, because what we deserve is what they deserve, nothing but a wrath and displeasure, temporal death, eternal damnation, to quote Luther. That's what we deserve. We thank God every day that we don't get what we deserve, and that God has in fact been gracious. And that is the message. It's really the predominating message, even in Moses. And I think that's what he referred to at the end of that statement.
You talked about the first promise that God made to Adam and Eve after their sin, how this is a real historic event. These are facts we're dealing with. The natural question is, when Adam and Eve heard this promise of the one who had come from Eve's body who would conquer the serpent, ultimately crush his head, what was the nature of their faith? You talked about waking up every day realizing, I'm alive today, God is being gracious to me. But can we from Scripture, have a clear idea about the nature, the content of the faith by which Adam and Eve lived?
Well, I think they must have recognized at some point that the old relationship that had existed before, I think we mentioned that last time, that whenever they had heard God, the voice of God in the garden prior to the fall, that they ran toward him because he was a loving father, and that I think I also mentioned that the voice of the invisible father really is Christ, that he is the voice of that invisible father, and that I believe that he took on human form as a foreshadow of the incarnation in the New Testament, and that they interacted with him as children would with a loving father. And now you see they're running away from God, and God takes the initiative to come after them because they're not going to go to him, knowing what they had done and how guilty they had felt. And it's evident that if God knew what was hidden in their hearts, let me just interject this thought here. I believe, my feeling is that all guilt, and we see that written all over what happens in the lives of Adam and Eve after the fall, that all guilt relates to killing God. With this idea in mind, that if we can kill the judge, the one who will judge us down, then we're free. We'll gain freedom by killing the judge. Now, it seems rather mysterious and remarkable, does it not, that the judge, in fact, does come, and that, in fact, he permits us to do with him what we want. And then beyond all that, he turns around and forgives us that awful thing. Now, if they knew, they thought that God knew what was in their hearts, they had every reason to run from him, realizing what he could and should do for what they had done. So God doesn't want to condemn them and comes after them, and he confronts them, and then he speaks that word in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God, in fact, promising to come. And by the way, there's something omitted which is very interesting. Without the help of a man, a woman would give birth to this seed, this son, without the help of a man, I think sort of foreshadows the virgin birth there. But now he makes that statement, I'm going to come and I'm going to take care of this enemy myself. You deserve, of course, the bonds and the stripes and the cruel rod. I'll take that on. So he doesn't want to condemn them. He wants to speak a word of forgiveness to them. Now, in connection with forgiveness, let me give you a word by Luther, which I think is most fascinating. He asks this question, who then has sinned? Who will make expiation? The Son of God alone is the sinner, the seed, and no one else. I'd like our listeners to ponder that for just a moment. The Son of God alone is the sinner, no one else. God made him to be sin for us. Not even the devil himself is said to be made to be sin. Who then has sinned? Who will make expiation? The Son of God alone is the sinner, no one else. He alone bears the sin and says, now listen to these words by Luther, have mercy on me, for I have sinned against thee. From Psalm 51, he puts those words in Christ's mouth. And again from Psalm 40, my iniquities are multiplied more than the hairs of my head. He acknowledges and confesses sin in earnest, not for his own person, which is holy and righteous, but as pleader and advocate before the throne. He renders satisfaction for us. Now, when you begin to understand grace in that light, you realize that there is nothing we contribute at all. This is the Son in whom God is well pleased. This is the Son whom he has loved from eternity. And for his sake, as he pleads, the Father fully and freely has forgiven the sins of the entire world. The objective nature of justification is included in that. It's a remarkable statement. That's the promise which Adam and Eve had here. And I am convinced, because of what happens later, that they understood precisely what God was saying, and that they realized from now on the relationship would be one of faith, and it would no longer, again, be that old relationship. Now, if we have time, can I develop that a little bit?
Please do.
Okay. So after this, God says to the woman, in sorrow shall you bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Things have changed dramatically at this point. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. You're going to want to rule over him, is the thought in that, but he's going to rule over you. Now it's a struggle for power. And anyone who's been married, anyone who knows anything about the relationship, knows precisely what that means in this age since the fall. And then, of course, God says, obviously, to the man again, in the sweat of your brow, you're going to bring forth food all the implications of that. Verse 18, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto you. Think of the fact that Christ bore that part also. And then in verse 20, God kills the animals to cover Adam and Eve. The pathetic scene that we see before that, Adam and Eve trying to cover themselves with those fig leaves, as if this is going to be an adequate covering. God himself will have to provide the covering, and he's going to have to do it by slaying the animals. Well, think about that for a moment. When God said to Adam, Eve was not there at the time, which means she was a little more vulnerable to Satan's attack. When God said to Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Adam must have said to himself, now this is my thinking, he must have said to himself, what's death? Because there was no death prior to the fall. And so he must not have known, only that this was a thing to flee from at all costs and to be avoided at all costs. That much he must have known. And then, of course, when he sees it here now, God killing the animals to clothe him, those innocent animals had done nothing. What a gruesome thing. If you can think of Adam and Eve as little children and how little children love their pets and animals, and very often when they see an animal that has been hit by an automobile, they cringe. They don't like to see this at all, and none of us likes it. Now, Adam and Eve saw it. This is death, and I think they must have concluded the substitution idea in their minds at that point. Death is going to strike the substitute. Seen in the animals, the seed of the woman that God had promised. And there's kind of a resurrection from the dead there also, because God had said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And they didn't die, even though they deserved to. And I know people will argue, well, they did die spiritually. But if you'll look at the statement in verse 17 of chapter 2, you'll see that it doesn't spin out that way, that God simply said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And they knew they should have died, and they did not. And so there's kind of a resurrection there. And now they see death, the death of those animals, and they draw the conclusion, I'm convinced, death is going to strike the substitute, the seed seen in those animals. And I do believe that the whole Mosaic sacrificial system is sort of portrayed there. in the number of animals which God killed to clothe them, innocent animals whose blood was shed to cover them. And you get a picture, of course, of the atonement. And then I think you can see it also in Abel. I'll get to Abel in chapter 4 in a moment, but I think you can see all of this in Abel's sacrifice. By faith, Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice. Now, he must have known, then, of the one to whom he was to place his trust, that is, the Messiah, the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, who would be slain in his stead. And so he brings the firstborn, the first and the best, chelev in the Hebrew, he brings the first and the best, without blemish and without spot, that Lamb, knowing this. So Abel's offering portrayed sort of in flesh and blood, the flesh and blood offering of God's Son. And they must have taught this to their family, to Abel, and this is why he would do what he did. By faith, Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, the gifts of faith. And in a moment, I want to talk a little bit about the difference between Cain and Abel and how I believe the whole sacrificial system and the whole messianic idea and the death of Christ is portrayed in the lives of these two young men. But maybe we need to take a break. Is that correct?
We'll take a break here in just a moment. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. We're talking about interpreting Scripture. I mentioned before, this is our final conversation with Dr. Seleska on this subject. It's been a series of conversations over the weeks, and this is your opportunity to call with general questions about biblical interpretation, about passages that puzzle you, especially as we focus here on Christ in the Old Testament as well as in the New. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back from this break, we'll have 25 minutes with Dr. Seleska. And then in the last hour, it's audio open lines. We're going to start playing audio open lines or start audio open lines by playing Name That Church Body. We've got a bit of audio from a church leader. We'll play it for you, and we're going to ask you to name that church body. That's coming up here in about 25 minutes on Issues Etc. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month is a devotional resource. We like to include some of these every year in our Books of the Month, and this one, you can do no better than the devotional resource of the Old Testament Psalms that speak of Christ in every verse on every page. And to that end, this book includes a short preface to each one of the Psalms by Martin Luther himself. It's called Reading the Psalms with Luther. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You'll see the book right there on our homepage. You can also call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about reading the Psalms with Luther. Call them any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can visit either of their two locations. Concordia Publishing House has bookstores here in St. Louis, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, 3558 South Jefferson, the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. As you enter the campus, just follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and ask about the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reading the Psalms with Luther. Again, the number for Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Friday on the program, a conversation with Hank Hanegraaff on end times teaching. When we come back, more on interpreting Scripture with Dr. John Seleska.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues Etc.
On Monday's Law and Gospel, we examine how an atheist regarded the Christian faith. On the next Law and Gospel, we will examine some of his arguments against the Christian faith. These arguments are not just used by an atheist. You also may hear them from your friends, who may not be an atheist, but in great confusion about God.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
If you would like to see the new Creation Museum near Cincinnati, get on board. Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Hillsboro, Illinois is planning a bus tour to the Creation Museum Monday and Tuesday, August 13th and 14th, with an overnight stay at Camp Lakeview Lodge in Seymour, Indiana. If you'd like more information, email temjam@gmail.com. temgem@gmail.com to see the Creation Museum.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. As attacks on religious expression have increased in the last 7 or 8 years, so has the response by the Department of Justice. First under former Attorney General John Ashcroft, and now under Alberto Gonzalez, the DOJ has made a concerted effort to protect the religious liberties of Americans. Steve Jordahl reports.
Cases of racial and sexual discrimination, as well as national origin, have all been targets of Department of Justice resources since the 60s. But the department's special counsel for religious discrimination, Eric Treen, says several years ago Justice realized one group had been left out.
Well, it started in 2002 under Attorney General Ashcroft and grew out of a recognition that there had never really been any focus on coordinating and bringing religion-related cases.
And the department has been remarkably successful at the effort.
We have increased, as a percentage basis, our religion cases very dramatically. We have won just roughly more than 90% of the cases that we've brought.
The Justice Department often partners with Christian organizations to defend faith. Mike Johnson of the Alliance Defense Fund has brought several cases to DOJ.
Sometimes you have to go on offense to defend those rights, and that's what the Justice Department has been doing with great success.
He says the escalation over the last several years and attacks upon the free exercise of religion has brought the government into the fray.
It's by necessity, I think, that the government is paying more and more attention to this. Religious discrimination is a big problem, and because of that, it should be a high priority for the Department of Justice.
The DOJ has brought cases involving religious discrimination in housing, education, employment, and zoning. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
In the last 6 years, the DOJ has prosecuted 82 cases of religious discrimination in education. Before the crackdown, they got to one a year. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Here's a happy AM850K, if you will, salute to our day sponsors on this Tuesday, June 19th, 2007, John and Karen Maloney. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM850K, if you will, in celebration of their 20th wedding anniversary, which will be on June 20th. Once again, we say thank you to our AM850K, if you will, day sponsors, John and Karen Maloney of St. Charles. And happy anniversary from all of us at KFUO. Where do we find Jesus in the Psalms? Reading the Psalms with Luther is our Issues Etc. book of the month for June. For more information, look for the cover of Reading the Psalms with Luther on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Did you know that the Psalms portray Jesus as our mighty fortress, our shepherd, and our light? Reading the Psalms with Luther, our Issues Etc. book of the month for June.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. We're talking with him, our final conversation on interpreting Scripture. You can email us here in the studio this Tuesday, the 19th of June, issuesetc@kfuo.org, or call us 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Dr. Seleska, before the break, you wanted to press on to the story of Cain and Abel. Again, we're still just in the very first chapters of the book of Genesis, and you wanted to talk about the famous story of their respective sacrifices, and then of God's dealing with Cain.
Well, let me start with verse 22 of chapter 3, where then this statement is made, "Behold, the man is become as one of us." And as you read that in the Hebrew, the question occurs, which one of them? And this knowledge, da'at in the Hebrew, the knowing of good and evil, involves one of the persons of the Godhead. I think that should be clear from that statement, that man is become as one of us, knowing good and evil. And obviously, if you look at the cross, you realize that's really knowing evil. But now then, we'll jump into, and I'm just suggesting that by way of kind of an introduction to chapter 4, where the verse 1, yeah, Eve makes this statement, Kaniti ish eth Yahweh. In the Hebrew, that's a double accusative. In that second clause, I have the man Jehovah. it says that Adam knew his wife, had the relationship with her in marriage, and she conceives and she bears Cain, and then she makes that statement, Cain meaning acquisition, I have the man Jehovah, and that's Luther's translation, and I'm convinced it's the correct one. I think that Dr. Beck's translation also, originally at least, had that idea. And one of the other translators, I believe, says, I have the man that the Lord promised. So it's obvious, I think, that they're looking for and wanted the restoration of things the way they were before the fall. Now then, Cain is that one, and I believe that as things progressed and they treated him as if he were God in the flesh, as if he were the promised seed, that they began to realize this is not like that Lord we knew in the garden with whom we walked and talked. But Abel, it says also that she gave birth to his brother Abel. Luther, by the way, believes they were twins because of the fact that it doesn't say that Adam knew his wife again, which it does say later on when she gives birth to Seth. But nevertheless, Abel had more of those characteristics and attributes of the Lord they had known. And when it says that by faith Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 11, and that this testified to his gifts, the gifts of faith, all those spiritual gifts that we recognize as a part of who we now are in Christ and how we now behave in Christ, and the difference between these characteristics and the characteristics of the flesh, and those were, I believe, evident in Abel, and so they changed their mind. It's Abel. And so finally then, when Abel offers up this lamb and God signifies with some sort of sign, now I had always learned in Sunday school that the smoke went directly upward toward heaven, and that indicated that his sacrifice was acceptable, that God had regard for Abel and for his sacrifice, but for Cain and his sacrifice he did not have respect. But I think different from that now. I do believe that as you go through the scriptures you see that God is the God who answers by fire, and that for instance when the tabernacle was established and the Temple of Solomon, that God sent down fire from heaven, and you recall that with Elijah and the priests of Baal, that the fire came down and consumed the wood and the stones and lapped up the water. And so my feeling is that that's what happened here. There was perhaps a fireworks display, and this indicated that Abel's offering was accepted, and Abel himself was accepted, and Cain not. Cain is, I'm sure, standing there watching that fireworks display with his vegetables, you know, and not accepted and not acceptable at all. And so Abel is the one, and now Cain hates him. Now, if we take that to be, in fact, the way things played out, that Abel then is, quote, thought to be the seed, and Cain represents the children of the world. He represents all of us by nature, all of us wanting God out of the way, all of us wanting to be God and wanting to rule. That's the temptation to which Adam and Eve succumbed. And all of us, of course, since the fall, in fact, want to be God. As Luther says, original sin is to be God. Now, Cain wants to rule, and Abel seemingly is the one who is favored. And if you recall, there's a passage in 1 John chapter 3 that Cain was of the evil one and hated his brother and, of course, murdered him. And why did he murder him? Because his brother's works were good and he was evil. His works were evil. And that's the way we are by nature. We want this, quote, brother out of the way. So if Cain represents, in fact, then the children of the world, the children of the world take the life of the shepherd. Or we could say Cain murders his brother, the seed. And maybe the despair which we see in Cain later on, you know, you've cast me out from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. It's almost as if he's despairing even of God's grace and mercy, when, in fact, God was the only one who could have grace and mercy on him, and did, in fact, by putting a mark on him. Who but God would put a mark on a murderer to spare him? And so we see Cain then wandering off into this land of Nod, the land of restlessness, the land of wandering, the land, it's really a no man's land. It's really the wandering of all people apart from Christ, not knowing who they are, not knowing why they're here, not knowing where they're going. It's an awful way to have to live, but he represents the world looking for the place of origin and for the place of its destiny and finding nothing. And obviously Christ making the statement, I know whence I am and whither I go, alone can make that statement, and only people in him. We now who know who we are, and we know why we're here, and we know where we're going when we were blind and in darkness to all of that before. And so you have that all played out here, and you have a kind of resurrection from the dead also at the end of chapter 4, where it says that Adam knew his wife again, and she conceived and bare Seth. God has given me a seed, a son, in the place of, sort of like substitution again, in the place of Abel whom Cain slew. And then Seth has a son, Enos, Enosh in Hebrew, dying, mortal man. And in the face of death, it says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now let me suggest that that can easily mean prayer, and I think most of us would agree that as you read those words, you would think of it as praying. But Luther suggests that in the Hebrew, the letter beth, prior to the word shame, which is the Hebrew word for name, beshame, really means to proclaim the Lord. Then men, in the face of mortality and death, proclaim the Lord as the only answer to that. And that's the reason why in the next chapter 5 you hear these people who so-and-so was born and he had so many sons and daughters and he died. And you have that refrain. They're looking for someone to come who's not going to die, who is the answer to this awful enemy, death. And then eventually, of course, you have Enoch cropping up in there as kind of a day star, if you will, of what we all hope and pray for. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So now that's how I see this all playing out in connection with the messianic concept and the seed of the woman. If I have a moment here, could I just go back to Genesis 3:15 and suggest what I call the gospel in a nutshell, Old Testament style?
Please do.
Genesis 3:15, we all know that. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's sort of the defining passage at this point. I think all the way through the Old Testament that there was constant reference to this. In Genesis 6, it's, I think, verse 3, my spirit will not always strive with mankind. Now, the idea presented in that little snippet is that when the word is preached, when the gospel is proclaimed, that the Holy Spirit, through and in that, is fighting for the life of the person, wants this person to be converted. And we all know of people who fight against it. By nature, we're like that. And if they continue to fight, God eventually turns them over to a reprobate mind, that Romans 1 passage. Nothing sadder could be said about any human being than that God leaves him alone to do what he wants. But God does strive, if you will, through his Holy Spirit, to convert and to convince people. And then there is that little verse in verse 24 of chapter 5, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, I take those three passages and put them together. I think it's legitimate because Christ does the same thing. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, Deuteronomy, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He makes a coherent thought with those two from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So I'm taking these three and putting them together. For God so loved Adam and Eve that he gave the woman's seed to crush the serpent's head, that whoever believes in him through the power and striving of the Spirit will have eternal life with Enoch, who walks right into heaven. And that little story by the little girl who came home from Sunday school and was so excited as she told this story to her mother. Mom, you won't believe the story we heard today. Her mom asking her, and the little girl said, well, it was about Enoch. He walked with God, And one day after they had walked very, very far, God said to Enoch, "Why, Enoch, you're a long way from home. Why don't you come on in and stay with me?" And Enoch did it, Mom. He's with him now. And so you have the substance of Christianity, and I have no doubt that the Old Testament believers were no different. The Old Testament devout people drank of the rock. To drink is to believe. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him, to believe, Jesus says, and whoever eats of my flesh and drinks my blood, the bread of life, really has life. And so in the Old Testament, they did the same.
We're talking about interpreting Scripture. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. If you have a question or a comment, we've got about 15 minutes left in this conversation. Dr. Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. And our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 15 minutes, we're going to have some audio open lines, and we're going to play Name That Church Body. 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin, and this is Issues Etc. Live this Tuesday, June the 19th. I wonder if you would, one more thought on the Abel account. In the book of Hebrews, Abel gets mentioned. Near the end of the book, if I'm not mistaken, where it talks about having come to a mountain, not a mountain that's covered with fire and smoke, but this genuine encounter with the living God. And it says, "And to a blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel." What is the writer to the Hebrews saying when he makes, it's a real long distance Old Testament connection, but suddenly there's the blood of Abel again?
The hymn writer says, "Abel's blood for vengeance pleadeth to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries." I wonder if to some extent he doesn't have that kind of thought in mind, but certainly he does have the thought that the blood of Jesus is the blood above and beyond all the other shed blood, Old or New Testament, in the sacrificial system, that this is the blood of the covenant, finally. And there is a passage in the Old Testament, "And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul and for sin. And it's my blood." So you have that kind of picture in the Old Testament, and then obviously here in the book of Hebrews you have that very same idea. This one speaks better. It's the only blood, finally. All of the others are shadows, poor facsimiles of the one blood alone which cleanses.
The promise made to Abraham, as you were talking there about that first promise made to Adam and Eve, which chronologically falls many hundreds of years before Abraham ever appears, but is, as you said, remembered and proclaimed by Adam and even their descendants all the way to Abraham, where God finds him at this point a pagan and calls him out of the land where he had been worshiping false gods and makes a promise about, again, a seed to him. Talk about that.
Let me jump for a moment from that chapter 4 at the end where I said, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." And think Christ when you read that passage, to proclaim the name of the Lord. This is the name, you know, that Acts chapter 4 passage. Above and beyond all names, that the name of Jesus, etc., every knee should bow, the Philippians passage. And neither is there salvation in any other name, Peter says in that Acts chapter 4. Now, then men began to call on the name, and that's pure grace. But now, proclaiming the name, I think, first of all, after the flood in Genesis chapter 8, I think it's verse 20, where after Noah gets out of the ark, that the first thing he does in the face of the utter devastation and death which he sees is to sacrifice. And I am convinced that one of the animals, a clean one, because he sacrificed clean and then innocent animals who had done no wrong but who suffered death, again, the substitute idea, but I'm convinced that one of them was a lamb that he had brought with him. In a sense, from the old world, that lamb was with him in the ark to the new world. And we can see, of course, a dynamic picture for us then of the lamb who accompanies us from this world to the new world toward which we're moving, and he is there present with us. He was always present in that ark with Noah. And then you mentioned the Genesis chapter 12 passage, where in verse 3 especially, where God says, "In you shall all families of the earth be blessed." Later on in chapter 22, by the way, I think it's verse 14, where he says, "In your seed all families of the earth will be blessed." Now, shortly after that, I believe I mentioned last time that in Genesis 12, verses 7 and 8, he builds an altar. I have no doubt that he sacrificed a lamb on that altar, innocent and without blemish and spot. And then it says at the end of verse 8, he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Same idea. And I'm with Luther on this, that those altars which were built first here by Abraham and then by Isaac and then by Jacob and all the way through into the sacrificial system and into the New Testament, that they were not there so much for the purpose of the sacrifice, but for the purpose of preaching the word, that the people of God would have a place to hear a word from their God. And what did Abraham proclaim? I have no doubt, again, that he proclaimed to the Canaanites and to the Philistines, other tribes around him, he proclaimed what this sacrifice and this lamb was all about. So the blessing of Abraham and the sacrifice of the cross are really one. Galatians 3, I think it's verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might have the promise of the Spirit through faith. So I think there's no doubt that Abraham knew what this was all about and knew also that he had to have this son. In chapter 14, Melchizedek appears to him, the king of Salem, king of peace, a priest of the Most High God, interestingly, for these weary warriors who were coming back from the slaughter of the five kings against the four, that he brings out bread and wine for these weary warriors to nurture and nourish them, as in fact then we have the same thing, only obviously, beyond all of that, for us as weary warriors, "Take, eat, this is my body, drink ye all of it, this is my blood," to nurture and sustain us weary in the fight against sin. And then in chapter 15, I might have mentioned this, but failed to go as far as I perhaps should have, that "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Abraham is looking forward to the birth of this seed. He knows that his very life, eternal life, and everything depends on the birth of this child. And if you remember from Romans, I think it's chapter 4, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the Savior through this promised seed. Then who considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Both he and Sarah couldn't conceive children. So if they had a child, it would be a resurrection from the dead, literally. And in fact, God had promised, and Abraham believed. And so at the about verse 5 or 6 in chapter 15, God takes him outside. "It's not going to be Eliezer, your servant, but from your own loins, from your own bowels, it will be one of your children." And the children that derive from this child will be as multitudinous as the stars in the sky. By the way, he had said, as the dust of the ground in chapter 13, and now he says, as the stars in the sky, and Luther takes those two and says that the seed would be heavenly and earthly, or meaning, of course, the God-man. And obviously that child is born. And Abraham, of course, is much relieved, although we have him at the end of that chapter 15 doing something very strange when the sacrifice is cut up and he passes through the cut-up pieces. He doesn't. Obviously, that's the way sacrifice or covenants were normally sealed, by the two joining arm in arm and walking through those cut-up pieces. a sacrifice, by the way, is cut. You cut a covenant in the sacrifice. And however, with this one, it's God himself symbolizing that burning pot and so forth going through, that this is a unilateral sacrifice, that God himself would be the one who completes and finishes alone this sacrifice. And this plays out again in the life of Abraham.
Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Since it is our last time to talk with you on this subject, we have about a minute, just a bit more than a minute, before we have to close our conversation. Bring this all around. When someone opens the Bible to study now, either individually or together with other Christians, when we gather as Christians to hear the Word of God read and then preach to us, what will be and what must remain the key for us to rightly understand and to handle this word of truth? 1 minute.
Yeah, I would hope that they would keep in mind, of course, this remarkable sacrifice by God himself for sinful human beings like you and me and all humanity. Selfish, self-centered, self-serving, self-indulgent people, not good, nice people as we like to think of ourselves. But all of the terrorist activity, all of the brokenness, all the heartache, all the shame that we see around us in this world ought to remind us of the awfulness of sin and its effects in the world. We ought to be reminded every day of what sin has done and of what God, of course, has taken on himself in the person of his Son to deal with it. That's front and center. To get sidelined with some other idea about Christianity is, of course, to miss the point. It's why the cross is on top of every steeple in the back of our altars. This is the defining moment in the history of the universe, and that ought to be front and center as you read the Scriptures. When Christ says, "Search the Scriptures," they talk about me. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. It was of me he wrote. Please keep that in mind, so that you realize the enormous significance of the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of everlasting life only and alone through the sacrifice which God himself made in his Son.
Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. You can find out more about the Concordia Bible Institute. Go to our website tonight, issuesetc.org. On the left-hand side, you'll find our links. Click there, and you'll find a direct link to Dr. John Seleska and the Concordia Bible Institute. Our website address, issuesetc.org. Dr. Seleska, it's been a pleasure talking with you these weeks and discussing biblical interpretation. Thanks for being our guest.
It's been my pleasure. Thanks for having me.
I know it's hard to wrap your mind around this. I'm sure it is. That it is, in fact, Christ the same, as the Bible says, yesterday, today, and forever. But take those words seriously. The same Christ that was promised to Adam and Eve right after their fall into sin is the same Christ that they believed in and that they proclaimed and that their descendants were taught to believe in, the same Christ promised to Abraham coming from his own body, that seed that would crush the serpent's head. This is what he believed in. This is the one in whom he believed. Paul tells us that Abraham believed the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul is making the point there in the book of Romans and then later in Galatians that what Abraham believed is exactly what he proclaims, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The faith of Abraham was faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Abraham still waited for God to accomplish this in time. And we, on the other side of the event, look back and trust in this Savior finally who has revealed full salvation for us. We'll be right back.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.